transporting solar panels, and we put a bunch of solar panels in the back of my son's pickup truck. And then we got this amazing stuff, this cling wrap. They were just kind of wrapped and wrapped and wrapped around that thing, and those things just didn't budge. It was amazing stuff, and I'm thinking, oh, that it were that easy, that we could just cling wrap to the cross. But this says, I will cling as an action, as a verb, meaning we have to do something instead of just be wrapped onto the cross, right? There's actually choices that we have to make on a daily basis. We have to spend energy in the exercise of our volition, of our will, to be his will. Sometimes I think we all think we're cling wrapped. No, it's not cling wrapped to the old rugged cross. We have to cling to it actively. In the beginning, God created, right? And everything was fine. We saw that his creation, he saw that his creation was good, and that lasted two chapters. Because what happened in chapter 3? Yeah. Humans fell into sin. Again, it's like the word. We fell into sin? Oh, was it accidental? Did we trip over something and fall into sin? Or was it actually active on our part? Was it some choice that we made, huh? No, it's not like we accidentally tripped on a root and fell into sin. Adam and Eve made some important choices in their adventure into sin, which is now become our adventure into sin. And thankfully, our God did not, out of disgust, just abandon us at that point in time, but has proven faithful throughout the generations that he is still with us. Instead, his desire then, as well as his desire now, is to bring us out of sin. Bring us out of sin. Now, yeah, there's something that we do to sin actively, right? Is there anything that we can do to bring us out of sin? No. No. That's kind of that cling wrap idea, right? No. No. And so this week our study is briefly how we got into sin and what the Holy Spirit then is doing to help us out of sin and to help us prepare for an eternal life, and actually to help us live that eternal life now, while we still have time here on this earth. And not for our glory. Whose glory? God. And for building his kingdom here on earth. So let's take out our Bibles and let's learn. Let's learn some more, okay? Open up into Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And as we open his word, let's open our hearts in prayer. Oh, and thank you, Lord God, for this word. And thank you that we can open it on a daily basis. And I know I find it essential to do at the beginning of the day and to meet with you and to open my heart to your truth and to read your truth. And inevitably, your precious Holy Spirit shows me what I need for later on in that day. And I know that that's not coincidence. It's not accident, any more accidental than us falling into sin. No, it's purposeful. It is for a reason, and I can trust in the truths that your Holy Spirit show me. And so thank you, Lord God, for those truths. And yes, help us to see them today. Open our eyes. Open our ears. How? Through your Holy Spirit. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might be able to see these truths. And again, not just see them and read them and talk about them and discuss them and mill them in our minds, but also to apply them to our lives throughout the week so that we can have that truth confirmed and to make it a solid, make our faith solid by that truth confirmed. So thank you, Lord, for your incredible plan. And the more that we see of it and the more that then we apply it to our lives, allow it to work within us. Thank you, Lord, for your son Jesus who initiated it all for us, connected us to back together with you. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" So the text tells us right there that the snake was the smartest animal around. It's kind of an interesting dynamic when we think about it. And it's kind of interesting to think about the Garden of Eden prior to the fall. Here we have smart animals and dumb animals, it sounds like, you know, or there's some way of comparing, because it said it was the smartest animal around. And this obviously is a very smart snake, because all of a sudden he starts talking, right? He said to the woman, "Did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the tree in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." So obviously, this is a very smart snake because he's talking. And that's pretty interesting, isn't it? Another dynamic to think about, you know, in the Garden of Eden. Did animals talk? Did we have ways of communicating with animals in those days? That maybe fell by the wayside when the fall came? Interesting dynamic. But, hey, that's digressing. It's just a snake, isn't it? No. Obviously, it is not just a snake. And Revelation chapter 20, verse 3 tells us that this particular snake is whom? It's Satan. It is Satan taking the form of a snake. Now, it seems Eve should have done what most women today and men today do when they see a snake. What do? They run. Wouldn't that have been nice had she run? Now, there's something else here that obviously she didn't need to fear this snake. I mean, this is the Garden of Eden. What does Adam and Eve do every day in the afternoon in the Garden of Eden? They take a walk with whom? God. What's fear? You know, what's fear? You think the animals were ferocious? No, they fell into ferociousness after we fell into sin, interestingly enough. Yeah, all of this is kind of bizarre, and it's going to be interesting to really find out all those different dynamics. But we've got a lot more important things to really think about and choose to mill out of these particular verses. So he's obviously not just a snake. And no, Eve did not run away from the talking snake. Why do you guess she didn't? Well, number one, we're told that snakes were very smart, so she might have thought that this was unusual, but not impossible. Why? Because who are you walking with every afternoon in the garden? The God of all possibility, right? I bet she saw some very interesting things in those afternoon walks. Real, amazing, miraculous things. Sort of like us finding talking dolphins or something, you know? Anyway, second, humans had dominion over all animals, Genesis 1:28 tells us. So what do we really need to be in fear for? What did she do? She was in charge. She and Adam were in charge of this snake, and she might have felt confident for that reason. Anyway, she didn't run from the snake. 2-5 tells us the snake answered a very important question, a very important question. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, it's a conniving question too, right? Let me ask you this. Did Eve know what deception was? Did Eve know what lies were? Not unless Adam lied to her. I mean, but that's outrageous. A husband lying to a wife? Well, in those days, yes, it was outrageous, right? In those days, it was outrageous. But this is a deceptive question because he knows that that's not what God said. And Eve corrects him. The woman said to the serpent, "No, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden." Yes, there's this one specific tree. Ah, now Satan's got her focused on what? That one specific tree. Not just any tree, but that one specific tree that God said you must not touch or you will die. Now, did he say you must not touch it? Or did he just say you must not eat from it? She kind of extrapolated it even further, didn't she? And said, "Oh, even if I touch this, I'm in trouble." Probably because she knew that if she went so far as to touch it, what would happen? Oh, let me touch it with my lips. Oh, let me grab it with my teeth, right? So, interesting. But the attitude, the snake, what attitude does a snake suggest towards God? What attitude does a snake suggest Eve take toward God? The attitude of, well, maybe, how do I know that God can be trusted? Maybe God can't be trusted. Maybe he's trying to take advantage of us. Maybe he wants to just keep us in the dark. Maybe he doesn't want us to be equal to him. Maybe if we eat from this tree, we will be equal to him. Now, see, the problem wasn't necessarily in Satan saying that. The problem was in Satan knowing how humans were made, right? Humans were made in the image of God. Humans had this incredible rationale, better than any other animal. You think Satan knew that? Humans had the choice, had the power of volition. You think Satan knew that? You think he just kind of put a suggestion in there that they probably would not hear for a while? They probably would not hear at all coming from God. Well, they could just trust God. But here is the first indication that the image of God can be used against God. And Satan knew it well because he fell by the same volitional choice, didn't he? He wanted to be God. What tools did Eve have to resist this temptation? Well, we could say that she'd been around God enough for her to be able to trust God. You'd think so. She had that relationship with God. And that's what she should have trusted in. But it had never been tested before. She didn't know what a test was as far as this relationship, right? So you could say maybe she was kind of falling, kind of stumbling, because this is all very new territory. What tools was Eve missing to resist this temptation? Well, she was not equal with God. She did not know all that God knew. So she could not be certain that Satan was indeed wrong, right? That Satan was wrong. She'd never been tested before. She did not know about this test. She did not know that what Satan was doing was wrong. You think Satan knew it was wrong? Of course. Again, he'd already fallen. You know, perhaps this was a special tree with special powers introduced by a special snake with special powers. And actually, the tree was special, right? Because they were banned from the Garden of Eden. Why? Because of that tree and their association with the tree after first eating from it, as the Bible tells us. So let me ask this question. How does Eve's temptation compare to most of our temptations? Well, in most of our temptations, we have a pretty good idea of whether Satan is right or wrong, don't we? Because we've had years and years and years and generations now of understanding what it means to listen to God, to obey God or not. We've had generations of being tempted by Satan. We have the experience. She did not. We've seen the results of sin. Likely, we've seen the results of the very sin into which Satan is currently tempting us, because he likes to tempt us over and over again to that same sin, doesn't he, that he's entrapped us with. How are our temptations like Eve's temptation? Like with Eve, Satan asks us to do two things. Number one, don't trust God. Don't trust everything that he says. He's not faithful. Number two, don't obey God then. If you can't trust him, don't obey him. We are to exercise our own judgment over the specific command of God, Satan says. Hey, you've been made in God's image. You shouldn't have to listen to him, right? How common a temptation it is to trust our own judgment instead of God's judgment. Anytime that we say we'll disregard the Bible because we know better, or we think we know better. We make up pretty lame excuses like, it's not relative to today's life anyway, right? I can't really trust the Bible. It's outdated. There's nothing in here about electronics. As if using them doesn't bring up old habits, right? We know better. We're more sophisticated. We're trusting our wisdom and judgment over the commands and judgment of God. You know, one of the main questions of this series on the Holy Spirit has been, what role does the Holy Spirit play in our transformation, in our spiritual transformation? Is it a big one? Yeah. We aren't transformed if the Spirit is not there. He's essential to that transformation. He is the tool the Trinity uses for that transformation in each and every one of us. That's why he resides in each and every one of us. And the major role that he plays as he resides in each one of us is to pour God's love into our hearts. And that's what I want to focus on today, and the importance of understanding that. What it means to have the Holy Spirit there and Satan cast out. And how he does it is through a very, very strong and powerful force, the love of God. The love of God. He pours God's love into our heart, which then gives substance to our hope, which then gives abundance to our lives, if we apply it to our lives. In Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about his personal struggle with sin. Yes, this is after he's been saved, right? And he still has his personal struggle with sin. And like Paul, we don't like the fact that we still have a sin problem. We'd rather be cling-wrapped to the cross instead of having to cling to it and fall off and come back and confess and ask for forgiveness and having it forgive because of the cross and clinging to it again until we fall off again, right? Accidentally, of course. We can only have peace when we understand the Holy Spirit's purpose for being in our lives. When we understand fully the Holy Spirit's power in our life. When we fully understand the love of God that the Holy Spirit brings to our life. Brings to our life. That's when we can have peace. We can have peace about it because we're able to see then that the transformation comes from perseverance through the various things that God allows to happen to us in this life. And that perseverance builds character, right? It helps in character development. And that character development then gives us hope for a better future. Personally speaking, ours, yes. But then soon we reflect on the fact of even more the world's, as we see more of the kingdom of God being built in the world. So how do we get this hope? Well, here's a tip-off that living the Christian life is not easy, is it? Matter of fact, it's not easy. The truth is, it's impossible. You cannot live the Christian life in the flesh, can you? You cannot live the Christian life by yourself. So stop trying. It's just frustration after frustration. It's denial. Denial is a flimsy form of pride when you boils right down to it. Stop trying. Let the Holy Spirit do his job. It's not easy, it's impossible. Only God's Holy Spirit can transform our fruitless lives into fruitful lives, into lives that God finds pleasing, into lives that God can use to build his kingdom. Our sinful nature plays a big part in the suffering in our lives, right? Doesn't it? The Holy Spirit plays a bigger part of turning that suffering into godliness, turning our fruitlessness into fruitfulness, turning our fruitless lives into fruitful lives. Open up to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 5 instead of the whole verse like I did this morning. I mean the whole chapter. Just verses 1 through 5. This is Paul again. It says, how he says that we can have peace and joy, no matter what, no matter what's happening to it. What was happening to Paul at this time? Probably persecution. And yet here he is speaking about peace and joy. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our suffering. We rejoice in the things that happen to us now because we have a different perspective of those things that are happening to us. Or we have a different perspective when those things are happening to us because we know that suffering produces what? Perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his, what? His love. God has poured out his love into our hearts. How? By the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. So love plays a very, very important and powerful role, interestingly enough. Is love a gift? Did we read about the love gift last week when we listed off gifts? We'll answer that in a little while. But that's fantastic to read. We just said that in the battle against sin, the Holy Spirit pours God's love into our hearts. What does that mean in a practical matter? I mean, how do these verses explain that? Beloved, God's greatest love for us was shown in Jesus' crucifixion for our sins, which we just remembered in that rite of the Last Supper. Jesus Christ died for us. The work of the Holy Spirit is to remind us that Jesus has paid the penalty for our sins. We are no longer entrapped, guilty of those sins, right? And we can live free of them without the shame. Many of us still have a struggle with that one. This knowledge of what Jesus has lovingly done on our behalf to defeat sin and death causes us to want to choose and trust him over sin. Unlike Eve, we've experienced this before. We know how it works. We know how sin ravages our life. We know what Jesus did on the cross that we could not do. Why don't we apply that love to our life? Why do we still struggle with the misery of sin? The Holy Spirit pours love into our hearts to help us to fulfill our hope of walking more closely with God. Because if we truly understand God's love for us and what he did through Jesus on the cross, we are going to return that love more and more. The more we understand and feel his love, the more we are going to return that love. And how do we show that love? What did Jesus say? You show me you love me by doing what? Obeying my commandments. Living the way I told you to live. And believe me, is that for his benefit? No, it's for our benefit. Because what we see is there's a reason he wants us to live that way. Because it's better for us. It gives us that peace that passes all human understanding. And so he has given us his Spirit so that we can live that way. To help each of us more fully reflect his character, God's character in our lives. We can escape from fruitlessness. Open up to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll talk about that escape from fruitlessness. 2 Peter chapter 1. Just going to begin reading literally from the salutation there in verse 2. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. How do you have the knowledge, the personal knowledge of God? Through the Holy Spirit who dwells within you, right? The Bible talks about knowledge. It talks basically about interpersonal relationship. To know somebody means that you have an interpersonal relationship, a personal relationship with that individual. and a personal experience with that individual. To know God is to have that relationship. And to grow in knowledge of Him is to grow in that relationship. And He says, we have grace and peace in abundance because we know God. Because we have that relationship with Him through Jesus Christ our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And Christ tells us that one of the things was promised that He had to leave so this promise could be fulfilled was the coming of the Holy Spirit to aid us in this life, to give us this grace and peace and empower us to live to the glory and goodness of God. Peter's right. We can have it. It is ours. We can escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires, escape a fruitless life, and live more of a fruitful one. Last week, we looked at gifts of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12. This week, we're going to look at fruit of the Holy Spirit and ask, what's the important difference? What's the important difference between a gift and a fruit, between gifts and fruit, the Holy Spirit? And, of course, where do we go to look at the fruit of the Holy Spirit, biblically speaking, in the New Testament? Paul's letters to those in Galatia, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, please, verses 22 to 23. Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is, most of you can say this with me, what's the first one? Interestingly enough, love. Oh, love's a fruit. Love, joy, peace, forbearance, or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Interesting, you cannot have control of self unless the Holy Spirit is there to give you self-control, at least from a godly perspective. Against such things, there is no law. So why is it appropriate to call love, joy, peace, etc., fruit? I mean, it doesn't sound like any fruit I know. Well, to learn how the New Testament uses the word fruit, let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And if we're in Matthew 7, who is it that's teaching? It's Jesus teaching in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 17. Watch out, Jesus says, for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their what? By their fruit, you will recognize them. Then he goes on to kind of define it. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Oh, so he's looking, he's kind of using it as kind of character understanding, right? Just as tree bears fruit, so people bear fruit in their actions, in their behaviors. And of course, actions and behaviors come from the attitude of the heart, right? And so those fruit are showing the heart, actually, aren't they? And interestingly enough, can a bad tree bear good fruit? Can a good tree bear bad fruit? Jesus says a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. We'll get into that in just a minute. But it's amazing. It's amazing what he has to say about fruit and how he uses fruit. If we go on in verses 18 to 19, he says, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Now, twice he has said that. By their fruit, you will recognize them. First, he's talking about false prophets, kind of individuals or a group of individuals. And by the individual's fruit, you'll know whether they are a good prophet or a bad prophet. And then he's talking about trees. And these are mostly groups of people. He's talking more corporately. And if we were to use that from a Christian perspective, a group of people, from a Christian perspective, we would mostly want to look at the body of Christ, right? That we were looking at last week, the church. And it says that churches actually bear good or bad fruit. And by their fruit, he says, you will know them. So he says it twice, one mostly for kind of individuals, personally, and then also corporately, though, for groups of individuals, interestingly enough. Fruit reveals what kind of a person or what kind of a group you are. If we're bad people, we bear bad fruit. If we're good people, we bear good fruit. And again, verse 20, recognize them by their fruit, by their actions, by their behaviors. Let's look again at the subject of our study last week. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. I'm going to begin reading in verse 8. He's talking about the gifts, remember? To one there is given a gift through the Spirit, message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And still another, interpretation of the tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit. He gives all these gifts to each one just as who determines? The Spirit determines, not the person, but as the Spirit determines, right? If someone is given a gift of wisdom by the Holy Spirit, wouldn't the fruit of that be smart thoughts? Wouldn't the fruit of that be wise thoughts? And wouldn't the fruit of the gift of healing be healthful people? Or healthy people? If so, why are these not mentioned as fruit of the Holy Spirit? Interestingly enough. Or maybe we just extrapolate them in there, right? Remember back to verse 7 in 1 Corinthians 12. What was the purpose of all of these gifts? Remember? To each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given, the gift is given for the common good. Remember we said the gifts really aren't for you. They are for building the church, building the kingdom of God. That's what the gift is truly for. So how do fruit work in with that, huh? The purpose of the gift of the Holy Spirit is the common good. The idea is that everyone has one or more gifts from the Holy Spirit that are used to build up the kingdom of God, to build up the church, the body of believers. So saying that a fruit of the gift of wisdom is smart thoughts, it isn't smart thoughts just for that individual. That's not exactly right. Because the purpose of the gift is to help others, not just improve the holder of the gift, right? So the fruit of that would be literally this body acting wiser, wisdom for the body, for the group as a whole, for the common good of the group as a whole. Everyone works together with their different gifts to make a better church body, a more fruitful church body. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this is where we are now, verses 1 through 3. If I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, all of these are gifts that he mentioned earlier, right? But I have not what? Love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. I could have all these gifts, but if I don't have love, if these gifts aren't used with love, they're used falsely, because love is the qualifier, is the godly qualifier, is it not? So unless you have love there, it is not a fruitful use of that gift. Or using that gift is not going to be fruitful. Again, that love is there by whom? This is agape love we're talking about here. And I personally don't believe we have agape love in our human spirit, in our human nature since the fall. We don't have that sacrificial love. It's just not there. The only way we can love God the way God loved us is if God is within, giving us that capability of that love. When we receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we receive His Holy Spirit. Now we have the ability of agape love. And only now. Now we have the ability to be fruitful, is what Paul's saying here. Because we apply our gifts in love. Let's look at the examples that Paul gives of. If someone has a gift of faith, the faith to do special miracles, such as moving a mountain, but doesn't have love, why is that a problem? Last week we discussed the fact that not all Christians have all gifts. If it's possible that love is just not the gift given to this person who can move mountains, but love is a gift given differently. The Holy Spirit gives gifts to specific gifts to people that He determines, but the Holy Spirit Himself is a gift, and the Holy Spirit is love. Is love. Notice the example of the gift of tongues. What did we decide last week was the purpose of the gift of tongues? To communicate, right? And especially to whom? To unbelievers. To unbelievers. For unbelievers to be communicated the gospel, perhaps in their language, like what happened to Pentecost. So the kingdom of God can be grown, can be built. What Paul's trying to tell us is that when he says a gift of tongues without love is like a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal, you hear the sound, but it doesn't mean anything to you. We were talking about prayer language. Yes, you can have prayer language. That's great. Who is that benefiting? Well, it's benefiting you. I mean, if you try to talk aloud in a group with your prayer language, nobody else is going to understand it, but maybe God, right? So why are you doing that in a group? Who are you trying to impress? Is what it boils down to. Others aren't hearing it unless somebody's there to interpret. I'm not speaking against prayer languages. If you have a prayer language, that's great. But understand it's for you and God because it's not doing anything to the common good, is it? So what Paul is specifically talking about are languages, other languages that are out there that people then can literally hear the gospel presented in their own tongue. Strangely enough, by somebody who really didn't think that they had that gift or that power. You ever seen someone who had a wonderfully expensive, powerful tool but didn't know how to use it properly? It's kind of frustrating, especially if you did know how to use it properly. Gifts are the tools that the Holy Spirit gives us to promote the common good. Fruit, then, are the results in our personal life of the use of these tools, of the use of these gifts. So, are gifts then and fruit related? Yes, they are, obviously. You know, they're related. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. What are the words that we like to hear when we see our Savior in heaven? What was it? Well done, good and faithful servant, right? These are the words you don't want to hear. And again, it's Matthew 7, so who's teaching? Jesus is teaching. And he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles, which shows the power of Jesus' what? Name? Yeah. But then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. It appears, interestingly enough, that you could have gifts and not the fruit. It's kind of like you're wasting the gift, aren't you? Perhaps it's when we who have been saved and still don't understand the power of love, which leads to forgiveness, which leads to merciful acts, which leads to graciousness, which leads to fruit. Maybe he's speaking directly to us. And if so, we have a big lesson to learn, obviously, and we need to learn it. Is this what we talk about here, what Jesus teaches? Is this a gift or a fruits problem? Yes, it's both. It's a gift and a fruits problem. Remember that fruit demonstrate the type of tree. Here people are demonstrating the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but they did not truly know God. It wasn't in love. It was being ineffective. The fruit of love shows that the person knows God and has a relationship with God. Beloved, if we are a Christian, this that we just read is scary stuff. It says we can fake ourselves out. And you don't want to fake yourself out. You want to be real with yourself. You want to produce real fruit that people are going to see. According to Matthew 7, we can exercise the very top gifts of the Holy Spirit and yet not become fruitful. That gives away that we do know God, that we have a knowledge of God. That makes the fruit very important. So let's turn to the first fruit, the most important, the primary fruit. And what is that? Love. Love. The primary fruit is love. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind, does not envy, does not boast. It is not proud. Let me ask you, what do envy, boasting, and pride have in common with each other? Well, when you think about them, the act of comparing ourselves to others involved in each one, isn't it? There's some act of comparison. Either others are doing better and we don't like it, or we're doing better and we want them to know it, is essentially what it is. Verse 5. It is not rude, love is not. Love is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. Do we see any relationship between being rude, easily angered, self-seeking, keeping score of wrong? Yes. They're the opposite of being patient, kind, and not proud, right? If we can't tell if we're patient, kind, and not boastful, then you're probably going to find yourself right there in verse 5. And so we have to use these verses as our test. Let me ask a question. Why should we not keep record of wrongs? We all do it. And I'm not talking about the list that you sit there and write, or at least I hope you're not that bad. But in our minds, we do, don't we? We categorize them to people, don't we? And again, that's that cheap human vengeance. And if love is there, it ain't. Cheap human vengeance is not there. It is not there. Verses 6 through 7. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with what? The truth. What does the world today say about truth? There's no such thing. So you see why there's very little rejoicing? Because there's no understanding of truth. It always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, it always perseveres. What does it mean to delight in evil? Well, it means to take joy in the misfortune of others. To take joy in the misfortune of others. In what way do we think that love hopes and perseveres? Well, as opposed to rejoicing in the misfortune of others, instead we hope that they will do well. As a matter of fact, we use our gift towards their common good. We work for their benefit. We want to see them do well. That is fruitful work. That is work that's based in love. And can we do it in our human nature? Can you do it? I find it awfully hard. I have to literally, mentally, have this picture of me taking myself and putting myself on a shelf. Just getting myself out of the way and just let God work through me. And that's proof that the Holy Spirit is there. Because I've had some pretty powerful experiences in doing that. And it's a humbling, humbling thing. This tells us in verses 8 through 10, love never fails. But where there are prophecies, That gift will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. And when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. I put these things behind me. I grew, I matured. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. This text tells us that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are not a constant thing. They seem to kind of come and go for us because we get in the way. He's there. He's always there. He can be constant if we allow him. And as we mature, he becomes more and more of a constant, doesn't he? But the fruit of the Spirit is something that should be constant. So what do we think is more important? Is it gifts or is it fruit? Verse 13. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. The prime motivator is love. Love is where it begins. Love is where it ends. Without love, there is no fruit. Paul has shown us that love is the greatest of all of the fruits of the Spirit. As a matter of fact, it is the essence of the fruits of the Spirit. Do we find love in our gifts list? What kind of fruit do we find in our lives? That's a question we have to ask. What kind of fruit do we find in our lives? Do we have fruit? Is it abundant? I pray it is. If our fruit shows that we're a bad tree, then I invite all of us today to sit down with the Holy Spirit. Let him convict you of the bad fruit. Let him convict you of your sins. Let him draw you to confess those sins. Let him draw you into the forgiveness that Jesus Christ died to attain. That Jesus died to attain, and ask Jesus to save us, and ask the Holy Spirit to fill us with his love, pour his love into us. Then you will be planting for good fruit. Give us fruitful lives, God, because only you can do it. And make us a loving body, Lord, for only you can do it. It is not true that money makes the world go round. Well, maybe, you know, from an earthly standpoint, it is. Not spiritually speaking, love makes the world go round. How is it that Jesus says that we are to prove that we are his disciples? By loving one another, right? And how does he say that people are going to know that we are his disciple? They will know we are Christians by our love. That's agape in both stands. So let us seek to use this most precious gift as well as Jesus did in his ministry as we continue to even learn more of what it means to follow Jesus together. Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for allowing us to know more of what your Spirit is wanting to do in this age, in this age of the Holy Spirit, in between the advents of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't leave us as orphans. He had to leave so the Spirit could come. It's the Spirit's time. That doesn't mean Jesus is any less important. No, he's sitting at the right hand of God to give us all that we need in abundance to grow the kingdom of God, to benefit the kingdom of God, to lead fruitful lives here on earth. And he's given us the most precious commodity to be able to do that. His Holy Spirit. So, Father, help us to know more and more about your Holy Spirit. Help us to sit down and literally connect with you through your Holy Spirit. Gain a deeper and deeper relationship. Know you more and more, better and better. Because as we do that, we will be motivated. We will be filled because your love will pour into us through your Holy Spirit. We will be motivated to share that love. We will have to. And that's where we need to be. That is a fruitful life. That is a fruitful body of believers, a church that is on the go. Help us to be that church, we pray. In the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen.